Beloved, today's Old Testament lesson comes to us from Daniel 1, verses 8 through 21. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Perhaps you all heard the same sermons on Daniel that I did growing up. As Daniel resisted the temptation to embrace worldly ways, keeping his faith under pressure to conform, so we too should resist worldliness and stand strong in our faith, our beliefs, in the face of those who reject them. Now, the application we were to draw from this was that we weren't to drink or smoke or date non-Christians or lie or steal and so on when non-Christians told us these things were okay. And while there is truth in that, when we read of Daniel being forced to resist the pressure to compromise his faith, we're tempted to read Daniel's struggle in light of our own struggles to live godly lives and make progress in our sanctification. But as I will suggest throughout this series on the book of Daniel, we should understand Daniel's situation as much more like that a Christian in modern Syria and Iraq must face and endure when their community has been overrun by ISIS. Daniel faced a constant, a coercive, and humiliating pressure to reject his religion, his national citizenship, to embrace foreign gods, foreign rulers, and a way of life completely alien to the life of Israel's patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Daniel faced intense pressure to conform at a level difficult for us to even imagine, especially when we consider that he's still a youth serving in the royal court and therefore in the presence of the very king Nebuchadnezzar, who was attempting to subjugate Daniel's people and nation through the most diabolical of means. Now, throughout his struggle to not compromise his fundamental beliefs, we will see that Yahweh is with him every step of the way, all the while directing the affairs of kings and nations to their divinely appointed ends. Now, this morning, as we resume our series on the book of Daniel, we will consider two related themes as we work through this opening chapter. Last time, we considered introductory and background matters and established the fact that in the prophecy of Daniel, two elements unfold simultaneously throughout the book. One element is Daniel's stress upon God's sovereign control over all of history, as Yahweh brings Israel through a time of judgment, exile, and then a time of restoration, a new exodus, leading up to the coming of the Messiah and then taking us on to the end of the age. The second element is God's providential care for Daniel and his three friends while they struggle to remain faithful to Yahweh while in Babylon. And it's the second element of Daniel's prophecy we'll consider this morning as two related sub-themes appear, and that is Nebuchadnezzar's coercive efforts to turn young Hebrew royals into Babylonian pagans, and Daniel's resistance to this intense pressure to conform to the king's scheme to weaken, if not destroy, the people of Israel through Babylonian domination. Now, the opening verses of Daniel reveal the details of Nebuchadnezzar's efforts to cripple the nation of Israel, as well as explaining the circumstances which led to Daniel's captivity and exile in Babylon in 605 BC. We read in verses 1 and 2 that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, as I mentioned, we can date this precisely to 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar, who was still crown prince and not yet king, led the Babylonians to victory over an Egyptian army, which was led by Pharaoh Necho at the city of Carchemish, which is now in modern Syria. And so pursuing these routed Egyptians, Nebuchadnezzar went as far south as Jerusalem, laying siege to the city. And while that was going on, word had come to Nebuchadnezzar that his father had died back in Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar returned then to Babylon for his own coronation. But with Palestine firmly under Babylonian control, Nebuchadnezzar returned later that year to carry the spoils of his victory back to Babylon, which was a sign of his power and success as a newly crowned king. And the evidence from ancient sources such as Josephus or the Babylonian Chronicle indicates that Jerusalem was besieged during this time, but it wasn't conquered. And Daniel tells us here that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, Nebuchadnezzar, with some of the vessels of the house of God. Now, Jehoiakim was taken in shackles to Babylon. He was later released and he returned to Judah. But along with him was taken a number of the vessels or the implements used for the worship of Yahweh in the Jerusalem temple. Jehoiakim is now the vassal or the subject of Nebuchadnezzar and paid tribute to his new Babylonian suzerain or his lord, his covenant lord. Eventually, the relationship between the Babylonians and Judah became strained. Judah switched sides and allied with Egypt, whose armies later, and quite surprisingly, defeated Nebuchadnezzar, which prompted Nebuchadnezzar to return in 587 and destroy the city and destroy the temple. Now, Daniel is crystal clear. Yahweh gave over to Nebuchadnezzar Israel's king, as well as these vessels from the temple. No doubt the reason why was that Israel had become unfaithful to Yahweh and was embracing the pagan gods of Israel's Canaanite neighbors. Now, the temple vessels may have been a form of tribute that the weak and now cowed Jehoiakim offered to his Babylonian suzerains. But let's not miss the symbolism behind this, as well as the intention of the Babylonians. Perhaps the vessels were actually selected by the Babylonians. We'll take this and we'll spare the city. But it's also possible that the temple vessels were freely given up by Jehoiakim as tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. And if that's the case, and it may very well be, then his act reveals that saving his own hide is far more important to Judah's humiliated king than Yahweh's honor. And we know from Daniel chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, that these same vessels are going to be used by the Babylonian king Belshazzar to honor the gods of silver and gold and iron and bronze and wood, an act that prompts Yahweh's immediate judgment. Now, regardless of how these vessels ended up in Babylonian hands, Daniel describes them as being taken to Shinar. Well, Shinar is the ancient name for the location of the Tower of Babel. We know this from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. And the use of the name Shinar instead of Babylon is surely intentional on Daniel's part, because he sees Babylon as a place of sin and rebellion against God, just as Babel had been. And as a matter of fact, the prophet Zechariah does the same thing in chapter 5 of his prophecy. The fact that these vessels are placed in the treasury of Nebuchadnezzar's god, probably Marduk, tells us that not only were these vessels a valuable spoil of war now added to the royal treasury, but this is an act of a pagan king showing utter contempt for Yahweh, the weak and humiliated God of the Jews. The very act of taking the vessels used for the worship of Yahweh and then placing them in the temple of pagan gods demonstrates to these demoralized citizens of Judah and Jerusalem the total and complete dominance of Babylon. Israel's king is in shackles, and items used for the worship of Yahweh are now dedicated to pagan deities. And it's not the value, the monetary value of the vessels that matters to Daniel, although they're clearly worth a great deal. What matters is the symbolism of dedicating these vessels to Babylonian gods. And Nebuchadnezzar is sending the symbolic message, as we'll see throughout the balance of our time this morning, that his kingdom is superior to Judah, that his gods are superior to Yahweh. And he has no intention of allowing Judah and Jerusalem to continue on as anything more than client states of Babylon. And in fact, he's going to take a number of actions to ensure that Judah and Jerusalem never do return to the power and prestige they possessed back in the days of David and Solomon. Jerusalem and its temple can stand for now, but they're going to serve Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, not Yahweh's. Now, we see the first act of defiance and resistance from Daniel in recounting these events by identifying the city of Babylon as Shinar, reminding his readers from the opening verses that Babylon and its king are no match for Yahweh, because Yahweh brought a quick and final end to Babylon and its ziggurat, its astronomical tower built as a symbol of human power and defiance against the true and living God, Yahweh. And so from the opening verses of Daniel's prophecy, the prophet is describing that a battle is shaping up between Yahweh and his servants and between Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. As Daniel will make plain, this is a battle Nebuchadnezzar cannot win. Because if Yahweh gave these vessels over to Nebuchadnezzar as a form of judgment upon Israel, Well, then Yahweh will take them back as judgment upon Babylon when the Jews return with these vessels to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple during the exodus from Babylon to Jerusalem, as we saw recounted in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, throughout what follows in verses 3 to 7, we get a sense of Nebuchadnezzar's diabolical plan to weaken, if not eliminate, the Jews as a threat to his kingdom. Now, we in the modern West forget the lengths to which the ancients would go to eliminate their enemies from the face of the earth. Unlike us, they thought long and hard about long-term consequences. Now, remarkably, DNA testing shows that nearly 8% of all men living today in Central Asia are the biological descendants of Genghis Khan. And so are 0.05% of all men living today. Genghis Khan impregnated as many women as possible because any children born to his conquered subjects would be loyal to him. They'd fight in his successor's armies. They would lose all attachment to their original tribal group. And tribal identity, of course, is determined by the father's identity, his national identity. For the very same reason, Alexander the Great ordered his soldiers to impregnate as many women as possible wherever his army went, not just as spoils of war, but because he knew that these children would be Greek, regardless of their previous national identity. And this baby boom would actually overwhelm defeated enemies for generations to come by replacing the depleted population of the loser with the biological children of the victors. And that's why both Ezra and Nehemiah so strongly opposed Israelites intermarrying with the Canaanite pagans, because the children of such a union are far more likely to be pagans than Hebrews. And Islam has learned this lesson and spread so rapidly in the modern world, not so much by conversion or conquest, but by live children born to Muslim fathers, in many cases to non-Muslim women. And as the birth rate of Western nations declines and the birth rate of Muslims rapidly increases, just do the math and think what's going to happen over the long haul. Now, Nebuchadnezzar thinks in similar ways of total conquest and subjugation, as we're going to see in our text this morning. But instead of ordering the impregnation of Jewish women by Babylonian soldiers, Nebuchadnezzar is going to do the opposite. He will seek to rob the kingdom of Judah and Israel of as many members of its royal line and nobility as he can, thereby weakening the Jewish people's identity and eliminating future generations of Jewish kings and nobles. He's also going to subjugate as many of the next generation of Jews as possible to Babylonian authority, culture, and religion, leaving future generations of Judah without its best and its brightest and its royal lineage. And that's the reason why we have the kidnapping of Daniel and these other Hebrew youths. A nation without a royal line, a nation without nobility, is going to cease to be a nation. And bright and capable captives are going to be made to serve Babylonian interests, not those of Israel, which, of course, is a further sign of Babylonian domination. Now, the method of subjugation becomes clear in verses 3 through 4 when we read that then the king Nebuchadnezzar commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, Ashpenaz is described as Nebuchadnezzar's chief eunuch, and there's a long history of debate about whether or not he himself is a eunuch, that he had been castrated, or that he was the official head over Nebuchadnezzar's eunuchs who served in the Babylonian court. And I think the evidence is clear here that the term is used by Daniel means someone who is an official. When we read that Nebuchadnezzar commanded him to select some of the people of Israel, specifically members of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, the question arises as to whether or not Daniel and his three friends were made eunuchs. Now, Josephus and other Jewish writers mention that this did indeed happen to a number of Jewish youths taken captive at this time, and the language used of them here, good appearance, is used elsewhere in the scriptures of women, which may indeed tell us that these young men were in fact made eunuchs. But there's nothing in the text to determine this one way or the other. We know that a large number probably of Hebrew boys were taken captive. They're removed from their Jewish noble families and their homes, and they were made subjects of the Babylonians. Now, if they were made eunuchs, the reason is obvious, especially in light of Nebuchadnezzar's goal of subjugation. Nebuchadnezzar is going to take the best and the brightest of the next generation of Jewish youth. He's going to force them to live out their lives as servants of Babylonian courts, and therefore under Israel's enemy, and unable to produce future Jewish royals and nobles through procreation. Obviously, these kids are healthy and they're capable, whether they're eunuchs or not, and they're going to make good servants, and they're going to be reeducated to serve Babylonian interests. And so the great irony here is that the sons of Israel are going to be transformed into servants of Babylon and made to worship Babylonian gods. And possessing wisdom and knowledge, they're going to be forced to learn the language of the Chaldeans, Sumerian, Akkadian, and Aramaic. They're going to be taught the culture and manners necessary to serve in the royal court. And so Nebuchadnezzar is not only going to gain capable servants, each of these servants who daily attend him are going to be a living testament to him of Babylon's dominance over its enemies. In the case of Daniel and his three friends, Jewish royalty is going to serve the Babylonian king in his court. To complete the transformation, the Jewish youth were introduced to daily life in the court, no doubt along with similar youths from other subjugated peoples and nations. This furthers their indoctrination in the Babylonian culture, but it also severs over time their relationship to their religions and nations of their youth. Now, part of the process we're told in verse 5 is that these boys were given royal cuisine directly from the king's table. The king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. So cultivating a taste for the finer things in life and becoming dependent upon the king for such a thing is part of the process. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And so standing before the king marks the completion of the process and their official entrance into the Babylonian court, a sort of transformation completed ceremony, like a graduation. At some point in the process, the captives are renamed in a further act of severing them from their families and their faith in Yahweh. In the ancient world, naming someone is of great significance. And according to verse 7, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now, no doubt there are many Jewish youths at the same time undergoing this indoctrination, but Daniel only mentions 4, himself and 3 others. And we might miss their subtle resistance to their Babylonian captors if we don't look at the names given these Jewish youths. Now, the names of each, Daniel, Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, Azariah, Abednego, every one of those latter names reveals a sign of alteration. The 4 original Hebrew names honored Yahweh, as seen in the suffixes El and Yah, Daniel, and Mishael, and Hananiah, and Azariah. Those are names that honored Yahweh. But the new names given by the Babylonians were intended to honor Babylonian deities, but they're purposely altered through the addition or changing of consonants in the name. Belt instead of Bel. CH sound, ka instead of uk in Shadrach. Nego instead of Nabu in Abednego. This is a deliberate resistance not to take names of pagan deities. Now, there's no doubt Daniel and his friends can't do anything about what the Babylonians call them, associating them with pagan gods. But they refuse to call each other by pagan names, deliberately butchering the names given them by the Babylonians to honor pagan gods. The misspelling is deliberate, and it shows us the level of resistance they're going to offer to their captors, as becomes clear in the balance of the chapter. And we read in verse 8 that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or the wine that he drank. And there's some very important wordplay here that's part of the larger story and important to understanding the larger story. The verb to set, ESV resolved, is used of Daniel's resolve to resist the king's command to eat the royal food. The same verb was used in verse 7 when the Babylonians set pagan names on these four Jewish youths. Now, Daniel sets out to do otherwise than commanded. And the name change represents an outward change with the Babylonians' regard as completion of this inward transformation from a Hebrew royal to a Babylonian pagan. But Daniel's resolve indicates to the reader otherwise. Outwardly, Daniel's been made into a Babylonian. Inwardly, he remains a Jew. And resolved not to conform, Daniel asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Well, why make such an issue of the king's food? Was it because the food wasn't kosher or that it had been sacrificed to idols? Well, fact of the matter is, all of the food from Babylon was unclean from a Jewish perspective, yet wine wasn't prohibited to Jews, so the uncleanness of the food may have been an issue, but it's not the only reason for Daniel's actions. Rather, I think the answer is found in the implication of ancient Near Eastern practices regarding table fellowship that seems to be at the root of Daniel's objection. To eat from the king's table is to enter into a bond of fellowship with Nebuchadnezzar. We do this on the Lord's Day, obviously. The Jews regarded such fellowship meals as a sign and seal of ratification and renewal of their covenant with Yahweh. And so if Daniel ate the king's food, he was acknowledging devotion to the king, not merely as the king's servant, which Daniel could and faithfully did for the rest of his life, but this somehow meant identifying Nebuchadnezzar as his covenant lord, which Daniel refuses to do. Daniel can honor Nebuchadnezzar as the head of civil government, but he's not going to worship the king as his covenant lord, nor is he going to worship the king's gods, something implied by table fellowship with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's Yahweh's call of Daniel to his prophetic office, which now strengthens Daniel's resistance. As we saw with Ezra and Nehemiah, it is Yahweh who ultimately causes Daniel to succeed. And so in verse 9 we read, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuchs." God is with Daniel and his companions in the midst of these dark and terrible days of captivity and exile. And as the story unfolds, we learn of the chief eunuch's unwillingness to go along with Daniel's request because he might fail the king. And the chief of the stewards said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Well, as we'll see in a couple of weeks when we get to chapter 2, such fear was very understandable in Nebuchadnezzar's royal court, where the king could order the death of anyone who didn't do his duty or who was regarded as insubordinate. And so if Daniel becomes weakly, if he becomes sick, he's going to be killed right along with Ashpenaz. Now Daniel, having been given wisdom and compassion by Yahweh, approaches the chief steward who serves under Ashpenaz, and he makes him an offer he cannot refuse. Daniel resists in such a way that he neither compromises his faith in Yahweh nor offends the steward who answers to Ashpenaz, who in turn answers directly to the king. Then Daniel said to the steward from whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, "Test your servant for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So the steward went along with Daniel's request to be tested. Now, according to verses 14 to 17, so he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, at the end of this 10 days of testing, Daniel demonstrates that a Nutribullet diet is superior to the king's gluten and fat-laden diet, and he's allowed to eat only vegetables. Now, I'm being facetious, of course, because the key point is not really what was eaten or not eaten, but this is yet another indication of God working in and through this young man, Daniel. In fact, this is the third time in this chapter we're told of God's control over events. God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, verse 2. God gave Daniel favor with the chief eunuch and his staff, verse 9. And in verse 17, we read that at the conclusion of this time of testing, it is apparent that as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, the latter, of course, is the main reason why Daniel succeeds in the royal court and rises to such prominence, and that's a theme to which we're going to return later. But the outcome of the test doesn't really tell us that vegetables are superior to Babylonian fare as to their food value. Rather, it tells us that God's hand is on these four youths. These guys are probably 12 or 13 or 14, giving them wisdom and intelligence beyond their years, and honoring their desire to remain faithful servants of Yahweh, even though they've been forced to serve the very king that's bringing calamity on their own Jewish people. And it's in this time of testing we see Yahweh's control of world events, while at the same time, his fatherly hand is on four young Jewish boys who've been kidnapped from their homes. Nebuchadnezzar seeks to weaken and dominate and, if necessary, eliminate God's people in the cruelest of ways, while four poor Jewish boys successfully resist the temptation and the pressure they're under, and they remain faithful to the faith of their fathers. Now, as a result of a successful outcome of this 10-day test, which, by the way, is a period of time that appears again in the book of Revelation as a time of trial, you recall, for the church in Smyrna, Daniel and his friends have not only resisted bowing the knee to a pagan king in his own court, they're now allowed to eat their own food, and yet they still come to the king's attention. So we read in verses 18 to 21, a passage which we're going to return next Sunday, Lord willing. At the end of time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel and Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So here's Daniel, taken to a Babylonian court as a youth, but when he writes this book, which we read this morning part of, the opening chapter, he's now an old man. He's not serving in a Babylonian court. He's serving in a Persian court under a Persian king. God has kept his word. Nebuchadnezzar's long gone, as the empire which Daniel and his compatriots so faithfully resisted is gone. What then in our remaining moments do we take with us of this remarkable story of attempted coercion and faithful resistance? Well, the Jews reading this in the generations to come, it's clearly a story of God's faithfulness to his people in times of exile and distress. Daniel resists paganism. He resists the temptation to make his captor his Lord, and he resists the temptation to disobey God's laws for the sake of expediency. And yet, God blesses Daniel. He comes to the king's attention, he serves in the king's court, and he lives well on after Nebuchadnezzar's death. God is with him. As for Christians, well, as we'll see throughout this book, Daniel's obedience points ahead to Jesus' perfect obedience. As Daniel resisted Nebuchadnezzar's food and devotion to Babylonian deities, Christians see in this a small foreshadowing of Jesus resisting the temptation to bow to Satan but one time in exchange for all the kingdoms of the world, about which we read in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And just as God gave Daniel and his companions over to Nebuchadnezzar for as yet an unseen redemptive historical purpose, so God gave his own beloved son, Jesus, over to the Romans, who crucified him so that we might be forgiven of our sins. And just as God raised Daniel to a position of respect and honor in the Babylonian and then Persian courts, so too God raised Jesus from the dead and then gave him the name that is above every name. As Paul tells us, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Philippians chapter 2, 9-11, as you well know. God gave Daniel favor and compassion. God gave this Jewish youth, made to serve in a pagan court, the life of a prophet of the Most High, a prophet quoted by Jesus, foretelling our Lord's own messianic mission, and who, by resisting paganism all around him, points us ahead to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And it was there in that wilderness that Jesus defeated the source of all temptation, the devil himself. Amen.